We resume our studies in the book of Judges, chapter 10. After Abimelech, we have two judges of what you might call insignificance. Very little time, space devoted to both of them. Tola judged Israel 23 years and died. Then Jair was judge over Israel for 22 years. The only thing prominent about him, the Lord mentions, the fact he had 30 sons, and each one rode on an ass colt, and each one had a city. But he died and was buried. Now, with the sixth verse, we're introduced to possibly the worst default or straying or sinning or apostasy of the children of Israel during the period of the judges. The Lord says some very significant things to them, and with the indulgence, we'll look at this a little closer. The same old refrain that we have read so oft, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You remember the cycle which I gave to you? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sold them into slavery or visited them with his judgment. In their trials and testings, they called upon the Lord. When the Lord saw their repentance and heard their cries, he forgave their sins and sent them a prophet. The prophet turned them to the Lord, and then the Lord blessed them. Then every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Keep going around and around. Now, having done evil inside the Lord, remember, now, these are the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. Many of these had seen the visitation of the 10 plagues. They'd seen the mighty deliverance of God, the destruction of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Many of them had seen the wearing of the clothing and the sandals for 40 years approximately, and none of them wearing out. They'd seen the feeding of the people, manna from heaven, their thirst satisfied with the water that flowed from the rock. The Lord had fought for them through those 40 years of desert wanderings. They'd seen the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. They had seen the victory of God at Jericho, Ai, and other cities. And now, look in the middle of that sixth verse. They served Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. How quickly we forget. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. That year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin constituting the house of Judah, as it was called, in contradistinction to the house of Israel, which composed of the 10 tribes in the north, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin constituting 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north going into captivity sometime before the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But to come over from the east side of the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin, the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. God visiting upon the children of Israel chastisement to get their attention, to remind them of days when things were better, and to turn their thoughts back to Him. How oft we cry out amid the hardships, amid the testings that come our way, little realizing that those are the things that turn us to the Lord. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam." Sound like the indictment of God against the children of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord indicted them on 2 counts. You have forsaken me, the true and living God. Secondly, he said, you've hewed yourselves out cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Turn from the fountain of living water, turn from the rock from which the water flowed, and dug themselves some cisterns that had holes in them and they'd hold no water. Well, here they are. They have forsaken God, and they've served Balaam. Now, we'll see in a moment what profit there is in serving Balaam. The Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? I delivered you from the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you. Ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I'll deliver you no more." Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. That's a most sobering thought. There are people who have forsaken the Lord, say, today for their business. Trouble comes. The Lord said, call on your business to help you. Here are some who have forsaken the Lord for pleasure. Call on the fountains of pleasure at which you're drinking for help. Some have forsaken the Lord for their family. The Lord could say, call on your family to help you. Don't call on me. I said, it's a sobering thought. What if we had to depend on that which occupies the most of our thinking, most of our activities? What if we had to call upon that for help in our time of need? Now the Lord said, go and call on Balaam and Ashtaroth. Go and call on the gods of the Zidonians, the gods of Syria, the gods of Moab and Ammon. Go and call on them. You've been serving them. You're worshiping them. Get them to help you. Don't come to me. I will deliver you no more. That's God speaking. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Upon whom will you call in your time of trouble? Well, I remember one precious promise of the Lord. Call upon me, and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Another verse, not quite so free, says, pay thy vows unto the Lord, and then call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. We've sinned. Go ahead and do whatever you want to. Go ahead and do what you have to do to us, but deliver us. Help us. Don't forsake us. The eternal security of the believer is one of the more precious truths set forth in the Word of God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Something about our Lord. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. You should have this marked three or four times in your Bible. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Well, I died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so did you when you accepted him as your Savior. And if we have died with him, if we are dead with him, we live with him. Amen. Period. That's settled. Now, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I've pointed out innumerable times that that affects us in our prayer life. The only access we have to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say for Christ's sake, if we have denied the Lord here in some of our relationships, he can say to God the Father, I don't know him. He'll deny us. And we have no access to God. But here is what we're leading to, the climax. If we believe not, or if we are unfaithful. If we are unfaithful, that's the same word there, translated faithful. Yet he abideth faithful. No matter how unfaithful we are, he abides faithful. You can trust God. That's the thing I'm saying. You can trust God. Because he cannot deny himself. Now, back here, the children of Israel, in the 15th verse of that 10th chapter, say, we've sinned against you. Do whatever seemeth good to thee. Go ahead and do what you have to do. Go ahead and whip me. Go ahead and chase me. Go ahead and punish me. Go ahead. Do whatever you do. But deliver us. And they put away the strange gods from among them. That takes us back to that grave under the oak that Jacob dug, in which he buried all of the idols that his family were bringing with them from their 21-year stay with Laban. Not until they had put away the strange gods. They put away the strange God among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. The children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. The people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is that that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, coming through that great apostasy, war again is imminent with the Ammonites. They have no leader. They're hard pressed. There was a man in Gilead by the name of Jephthah. He was the son of a harlot. His mother wasn't a concubine or a maiden in the household. She was a harlot of the streets. And Jephthah's half-brothers in due season ran him off. They didn't want anything to do with him. And having been run off from home and put out by his other brothers, he began to gather a bunch of outlaws around him. An interesting thing in this character of Jephthah, in many respects, he's a type of Christ. Of course, I'm sure you appreciate the fact that any man who is a type of Christ is a sinner. And many areas of which his life not typical of that of Christ. David, having been anointed king of Israel as a lad, and Saul, knowing it, sought to kill David so that he would not come to the throne. And in the days that David was fleeing from Saul, fleeing for his life, David gathered about him a nondescript group of men, fugitives from justice, escapees from prison, tax dodgers, every conceivable type of wicked men, some 400 gathered about him. Picture the Lord Jesus Christ in a far country being pursued, so to speak, by Satan, who's doing everything that he can to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from ascending the throne of David. And the Lord's gathering about him a group of nondescript tax dodgers, criminals, and fugitives from justice, a group of men saved by grace, the sinner saved by grace. And when David came to the throne, out of the 400 men who'd been most faithful to him, came the leaders and rulers that ruled and reigned with him when he set up his kingdom. And out of that group the Lord's gathering around him today are going to come those who will be leaders, ruling and reigning with him when he establishes his kingdom. Well, now Jephthah had such a group of men about him, and they were fighters. And they were rugged. And they asked no quarter. And the leaders of Israel, looking for someone to lead them, could find no one of their number. But they couldn't help notice and pay attention to Jephthah and his gang of marauders or gorillas, or whatever you want to call them. And so we read here, verse 4 of the 11th chapter. It came to pass in the process of time the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They had to have a leader, and they had to have him bad. I'm thinking of Jephthah here as I think of men today aspiring to public place. The Lord puts in office whomsoever he pleaseth, chooseth, sometimes even to the basest of men. And here's one of the basest of all men being put in this place of prominence and made a judge over Israel. So they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye come unto me now when ye're in distress?" The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, here's what Jephthah replies. "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver me them before me, then shall I be your head." The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, the people, made him head and captain. Over them Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "Here is the battle going to be joined. Here's a conference before the battle, seeking possibly to settle it before they come to blows." He says, "What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Why the war against us?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even to Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." That sounds kind of like what's going over here today. "Now you took this land from us, now give it back or we're going to fight." Well, the Word of God teaches there's going to be fight there between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob until the Lord returns. The war is going to be there. No use getting excited about it. It's been there since time began, or since the children of Israel began, and continues now. So Jephthah sent messengers unto the king, children of Ammon, said unto them, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon, when Israel came up from Egypt, walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea, came to Kadesh." Well, they sent ambassadors and they sent messengers all through the country there, trying to get the things patched up. Look what we encounter when we come to the 17th verse. "Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. The king of Edom would not hearken thereto. Like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, and he would not consent." Israel was forced to remain at Kadesh. They came on along the wilderness, circle around the land of Edom, the land of Moab, came up by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So Israel sent messengers then unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, saying, "Let us pass, we pray thee, through the land unto our place." Well, none of them would let the children of Israel go through. None of them had regard and respect for the God of Israel. And Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through. gathered the people together, pitched tents in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. Well, the Lord God delivered Sion, Israel, out of their hands. They continue. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon, and even to Jabbok, from the wilderness under Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from the people of Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God will drive out from before us, them we will possess. And now, art thou anything better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever drive against Israel so that he might fight against them? So the battle is joined. And this significant verse, the 29th, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You mark that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Well, any man upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came was a sinner, some saved by grace, some evidently not. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he passed over Gilead, Manasseh, passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over to the children of Ammon. Brings us to the time of the battle, and to a muchly mooted or debated passage of Scripture, the vow that Jephthah made and kept. There's no doubt in my mind as to the significance of the whole thing and to the meaning of it. We want to look at these next few verses very closely as we study this vow. I encounter people today who still make vows, thinking of a vow as an act of worship, some particular significance over and above. People making vows, seeking to enter into covenants with the Lord. People swearing by the Lord, first one way or another, I judge, are trying to bargain with the Lord. Now, Lord, if you'll do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so. We're to take the Lord at his word without bargaining with him. But let's look at this and just read it and just take the words as we find them and see if you can get the true meaning of this. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, there shouldn't be any misunderstanding of that vow. Whatsoever cometh forth out of my house, through the doors of my house, to meet me when I return, I will offer as a burnt offering to you. No oxen, no sheep in the house. This would have to be a human being coming out to meet him. I'll show you in a minute that human sacrifices, though possibly not common, were not uncommon. Jephthah vows to God. A vow is something. The Scripture says, better never to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Jephthah vows to God. A vow is something. The scripture says, better never to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. A vow comes in the same category as an oath before God. Let's look at a scripture too concerning a vow. Look in Numbers chapter 30. You remember that when Jephthah returned from the battle, his daughter, his only daughter, ran out to meet him. And in keeping with the vow, he offered her as a burnt sacrifice. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. That is, if he didn't keep the vow. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, if you don't make a vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. I've heard vows I went to the hospital one night here years ago. See a boy that was dying, what they judged terminal illness. His father was convicted of some habit which he was engaging in. He said, "Preacher, I want you to hear this." He said, "Lord, if thou spare my son, I vow unto you I'll never indulge in this again as long as I live." Well, the boy lived. 2 weeks later, the father was back in the old rut as usual. I drove 30 miles one night to a hospital in a neighboring town to be with the family of the church where a daughter was dying. I got there about 4 o'clock. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. The mother and a sister-in-law waiting out in front of the hospital in the car. When I drove up, the mother was frantic. She just came crying, said the daughter was dying. And Brother Wilson, I vow to God, if he'll spare my little girl, I'll never do this or that again as long as I live. And he spared the little girl, and less than a month's time, she was back in all of the things she vowed she'd never do again. Why people do those things, I don't know. I will tell you this from observation. I've never heard, I've never seen, I've never known of a person that vowed to the Lord that if he would do something, they'd do this, but what the Lord would do it, and then put the burden on them. And like I said, just don't make a vow to God. Well, under grace, we're not to make any vows or swear at all anyway. This is all under the law. what I'm showing you leading up to this thing which Jephthah did. Now, come to the New Testament. We turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. We come to swearing and the taking of oaths. People getting straight in circumstances. They call upon the Lord, they promise the Lord anything, and they swear to God this and they swear to God that. And then the Lord delivers them and they forget. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. Now, that was under the law. The law said that you're not to swear or to forswear, but if you do, then perform your oath unto the law or unto the Lord. But I say unto you, don't swear at all. Now, under the law, they could. Under the law, they did. Verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. That means permanently. And let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than that cometh of evil. Now, swearing is something. In the courts of the land, even in the days of the Romans, when they first began to take oaths for witnesses, it was against perjury. And an oath before God in the court was a vicious thing. Sometimes there would be minors, I mean children under age, called a witness, and sometimes they thought possibly that child or children didn't know the significance of an oath. And so in teaching them, this was in Rome and also came on down through English law and jurisprudence, they'd ask the child, what's the significance of the oath? You swear, put your hand on the Bible, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, you do that. What does that mean? It means that if I don't tell the truth, I will go to hell. Or I hope to go to hell. Or that God will not help me in the day when I die. That was the significance of it. And the Lord said, you don't do that. We don't do that in these days. Swear not at all. Now, God's honor is at stake when one swears. And we'll take Jephthah, for instance. He vowed to God he would offer as a sacrifice, burnt offering, whatever came out of his house to meet him when he returned, if he was victorious. He was victorious. He could break one of God's two laws, either way. If he offered his daughter as a burnt offering, he's violating the law of God and putting to death one over whom he had no authority. If he didn't, he'd sworn a lie before God. And both ways, he was sinning against the Lord. Now, the power of an oath is far beyond what the average Christian ever thought or had any concept. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Isaiah tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he himself was dumb. And you recall, as he was examined before the Sanhedrin and others, he opened not his mouth, he replied not, he said nothing. The high priest, who knew a great deal, evidently got tired of Christ's silence. And he knew how to make him talk. And he did. And if you look here in this 26th chapter and the 63rd verse, Matthew 26 and 63. Well, look at 62. The high priest arose. Now, this is the chief authority, the high priest. And he said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you? What is it? Now, the high priest was not concerned about the perjured testimony that had been given. The high priest was not deeply concerned about different incidents of which they had indicted the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest was concerned about one thing. Do you claim to be the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And so, in verse 63, Jesus held his peace. But the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. You can translate that this way. I put you under oath to the living God to tell the truth. And Jesus was under oath now by the high priest to tell the truth. Now, the honor of God the Father is at stake first of all. I adjure thee by the living God. And Jesus never dishonored his Father. Would never, will never, can never. I adjure thee by the living God. I put you under oath before the living God. All right. He knew how to make him answer, and he did. I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. That's the greatest question that was asked, and here's the greatest answer. Jesus saith unto him, you said it. Thou hast said. That's what it means. You said it. Brother, I am the Son of the living God. And that's the only way he could make the Lord Jesus Christ talk. But Jesus would honor his Father, the living God. And he answered. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. Well, they called it blasphemy because he claimed to be God as being the Son of the living God. And if he wasn't God, which they didn't think he was God, they said they didn't think he was God, they denied that he was God, then he was guilty of blasphemy. If I stand up here and claim to be God, blasphemy. Blasphemy. And so the indictment here is blasphemy. An oath is something. Too many people take these things carelessly, frivolously. I swear by God. Oh, you don't swear at all. The Lord said, you just say yes or nay. I want to read you one other passage of Scripture, and then we come back to Judges. This is 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. This is just for reference. Verse 27. King of Moab, having trouble in battle, trying to turn the tide. We read in the 27th verse of the 3rd chapter, "Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. They departed from him and returned to their own land." There's an instance of king offering his son as a burnt offering. I've often wondered about Abraham and Isaac. I know one thing. When the Lord told Abraham to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, and offer him for a burnt offering, Abraham didn't say, "We're not supposed to offer our children as burnt offering." No remonstrance. He just took him and went up the mountain. Well, let's come back to Jephthah here. Now, here's his vow in the 31st verse. Let's just see if you can understand it and just see what you think it means. Judges 11, verse 31. "Then it shall be that whosoever," or whatsoever, "cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me." Now just imagine who's going to come running out to meet him. "When I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." All right, God gave Jephthah the victory. And then look in verse 34. "Jephthah came to Mizpah under his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancers, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that troubleth me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back.'" Now, some commentators trying to soften this passage of Scripture contend that this daughter of Jephthah never married and lived a life of virginity all of her life, and that was the vow. I don't read anything in here like that. "You brought me low, and you're my only child." She said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." She said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months. I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." The women of Israel thought it a sin to be childless, not to marry and to bear children. She was bewailing that. He said, "Go." He sent her away for 2 months. She went with her companions, bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. It came to pass at the end of 2 months, and she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, Gilead, 4 days in a year. I think he offered her as a burnt offering. I have no inclination to argue or debate it with anybody, but that's my conviction. Now, we're coming to Samson. You may have some friends that have been staying out Wednesday night until we came to Samson. If you have, tell them we come to him next to Wednesday. "Now, Father, dismiss us with thy loving care and tender mercies, for Christ's sake. Amen."